Turning tonight to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 46, Isaiah chapter 46. Let's open our Bibles there. Let's read together in this great chapter indeed, and may it be a blessing to our hearts as we look at it tonight. I want to read the first four verses. It's really verses 3 and 4 I want to bring before you, but we'll read verses 1 to 4, and let's hear God's word. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, though the prophet Isaiah lived long before the Babylonian captivity, he nevertheless prophesied of that event, the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. However, he also predicted the overthrow of the Babylonians that would come eventually, that overthrow that took place under the reign or the new rule of the Medes and the Persians, who conquered Babylon and brought in their own regime after the fall of Babylon in the year 537 BC. And therefore you will find that in this book of Isaiah, the prophet writes of Cyrus, who was the Persian king, writes of him a number of times, the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he writes of his utter overthrow of the Babylonians in that year that I've mentioned. Now, when the defeat of Babylon took place, the gods that were worshipped by the Babylonians were, of course, found to be helpless to deliver them from their situation. Babylon, of course, was actually overthrown in one night. You read about that in Daniel, where at the very end of chapter 5, you read of Belshazzar being brought to his death and Babylon being overthrown, and their gods failed them when they needed them most. It was the custom of a conqueror in those times to destroy the gods of the nation that he had conquered. And there's actually a detail that's in view here in the opening two verses of this chapter. Verse 1 says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Now in that little statement, you have two of the chief gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. And you'll recognize those two names, Bel and Nebo, because some of the kings of Babylon were named according to these two names of their gods, or two of their gods. Bel, Belshazzar, and others as well in Babylonian history took that part, or these particular letters, B-E-L, as part of their name. And then, of course, Nebo. Well, you've got Nebuchadnezzar and others who are mentioned in the Bible who were named after that particular god. So these are two of the chief gods of Babylon. And yet in the day when they were needed most, they utterly failed those who bowed down to them. Remember that when the Babylonians worshipped, as they saw things in their darkness and in their blindness, when they worshipped Bel, when they worshipped Nebo, they actually believed that there were deities who lay behind those names. And so they bowed down to them and they were devoted to them and they worshipped them. They asked them to help them, whatever idolaters do. And of course, behind all of that, there was the devil, because the devil is always the father of idolatry. And we know that Bel and Nebo are only two names, and that the deities supposedly who were behind those names didn't even exist. There was only one true God. There's only one God. And all the gods of the heathen are the invention of their own minds. They firmly believe that they exist, but they don't. It's the devil who's behind all idolatry and who in that way is seizing the worship of men and women or taking it to himself, monopolizing humanity and ruling over humanity through their idolatrous ways and their firm conviction that this God and that God truly exists. But when this time came, when the Babylonians were defeated and so on and overthrown, these gods whom they imagined to exist failed them, of course, because they weren't even real. They did not exist. And then the idols that they had made, or the images that they had made of those gods, they were actually carried away. That's what verse 2 says, or verse 1 and 2. It says in verse, just look at verse 1 again, Bel boweth down. That's a great irony. Bel boweth down. Because you see, for centuries, the Babylonians, they had bowed down to Bel. And now Bel bows down. Then it says, Nebo stoopeth. Many, many people, hundreds of thousands of people, had come over a period of time and they had stooped down to Nebo or had bowed down to Bel. Shows you the awful darkness of idolatry. But they bowed down and they stooped. And then when it came to this point in history that Isaiah predicts here, these imaginary gods, he depicts it this way, their defeat and their overthrow, they bow down and they stoop. To who? Well, to the Medes and Persians who have come along to overthrow Babylon and seize the empire and put themselves in a place of rulership. Goes on to say then in verse 1, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And what you find here is that the idols and the images that were formed or created to represent Bel and Nebo are carried away. And they're placed on beasts. They're placed on donkeys or oxen or whatever the beasts were. And those idols are carried away into captivity. And so the gods that lay behind Bel and Nebo don't exist. And the very images and idols that they made of those gods, well, they are toppled. They, as it were, they're depicted this way, as I say, they stoop, they bow down, and they are carried away into captivity themselves by the Medes and the Persians. Very, very graphic language that you have in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah's purpose in revealing the abject failure of the gods of Babylon was to assure God's people that they had nothing to fear. In addition, the prophet's intention was to assure the Lord's people in Israel that their God would never fail them. And that is the sense and the thrust of the language in verses 3 and 4. What a contrast between verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 and 4. And verses 3 and 4 say this, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly." Look at that. "Born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." Child of God, do you understand tonight that the Lord has been carrying you from the day you were born? Even from the time, your earliest existence, when you were unsaved, when you knew not the Lord, He's been carrying you. And He's still carrying you. And He'll never let you go. Because it says here, He will carry you right through to your old age. Hoar hairs, that's gray hairs. So all of us who've got gray hair, the Lord's carrying us. When you get gray hair, that means that, well, you're not as young as you used to be and your strength fails and so on. But remember this, the Lord's busy carrying you. and even you have no hair, he's still carrying you. Right on through, as it says here in verse number 4, he says, I will carry and will deliver you. So what a contrast between the hopelessness of idolatry and the wonder and the majesty of our God who carries us all of our lives right through until we leave this world. What's really in view here as far as the Lord's people are concerned is that the spiritual life of the child of God and the spiritual life of the church of God is under the care and the supervision of the Lord. Indeed, the care and the well-being of the Lord's people and the Lord's church is guaranteed by Him. That's what these verses teach us. Let me just say, therefore, to develop that a little more for a time tonight, the entire spiritual life of the believer is actually due to God alone. The entire spiritual life of the Christian or of the church of God as a whole is due to the Lord alone. Now, you will find this coming out in these verses very carefully or very clearly. Spiritual life commences with God. Look at verse number 4. The Lord says in that verse, I have made. I have made. Just take those three words. I have made. Now, there he speaks of himself as creator. And we know tonight, of course, that the Lord creates all things, all life. We should always keep that in mind. For there to be life, there has to be a self-existent one who forms that life. I know that the lie is believed and the lie is taught that life just came into being all of itself. And of course that is so ridiculous that we stand in amazement that it's actually taught in our schools and taught in our colleges. Because it is utterly ridiculous to say that life just suddenly appeared and then evolved, as they say. That cannot be. You look at life as you know it. Look at the life of your own children. They came into being because God created that life in the mother's womb. That was the act of God. I know that there's a biological union between a man and a woman. Or if you go to the animal creation, there's a biological union between male and female always in terms of the generation of life. But it's the Lord who gives conception. And that is true not only at every other level, it's true at the spiritual level. And every Christian here tonight needs to remember that. You owe your spiritual life to God and to God alone. Because all spiritual life commences with God. You know, one of the greatest examples of life beginning with God is actually the birth of our Savior. Have you ever really studied Luke 1, 34 and 35? Just turn to it with me. Luke 1 and verse number 34. And I know when we read these verses, we are truly on holy ground, very sacred ground. And we should always read and think of the birth of our Savior with great reverence, because it was the miracle of all miracles, as I've often said. But Luke chapter 1 and verse number 34, and it says, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? Do we know what that question means? Mary has just been told by Gabriel that she's to have a son. And she's astounded because Mary is a pure virgin. That's the statement of verse number 34. I know not a man. If there's one verse that stands out in all the scriptures in which you've got the protestation of the virgin birth, here it is. The one who gives birth to the Son of God says, I know not a man. And we know what that means. And therefore, she's puzzled. How can this be? How can I have a son when I know not a man? And the Lord gives the answer, verse 35, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And what you find is the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's humanity was generated in the womb of the Virgin of her substance. For it says, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, of her substance. But it was the power of the Holy Ghost, as the Lord tells her here, that brought this about. He brought about the generation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. There was no natural relationship between Mary and Joseph, as these verses make absolutely clear. And therefore, no man contributed to the formation of the humanity of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin. It was purely and entirely the miraculous work of the Spirit of the living God. But let me tell you, friend, that to me is the outstanding illustration of the fact that where no life exists before, God creates it. Always. And that is true of your spiritual life. Once I was dead in my sins, so were you. No life, no love for God, no spiritual relationship with God. And then suddenly, we find life in our souls. We find a work done. We find this marvelous and wonderful transaction whereby we suddenly discover we have got spiritual life. It wasn't there before. Now it is there. The glimmerings of it, the evidences of it, maybe, as it were, at the very beginning, slight and faltering as far as we are concerned, and yet the life has come. Because God says, I have made. And what you are as a Christian, what you are as a child of God, as a believer, is due to God alone, because the Lord is showing us that all spiritual life commences with God. And that's only true at the individual level. That's true at the corporate level the whole way through. It's God who gives life always to His church. And therefore, let us pray over that. Let us cry to God for that spiritual life to begin in many an individual and to be also seen in its birth in multitudes and in great companies of souls across our land, across the world. Now the Lord will do this thing, that He will make, as He says here, He will make life to even begin. And therefore, spiritual life not only commences with God, but it continues from God. Verse 4 again says, I have made, then the next words, and I will bear. I have made, and I will bear. And so there's the Lord indicating that what He makes, He sustains. What He creates, He causes to continue on. And of course that is so true. Again, when we come to look at physical life, indeed all life around us in the realm of creation, that you see the handiwork of God in commencing it, but you also see the handiwork of God in its continuation. And we dwell on those great words that are attributed to Jesus Christ, because Christ, as the Word of God, is the one who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. But beyond that, He's the one who continues that life throughout creation. Remember Paul's great statement in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, where you have the apostle say so powerfully what you read there. It says, for by Him, or through Him, that is Christ, were all things created. And then verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things consist because of the life that the Lord has given, being continued and sustained by His same Word. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. There you have it. Upholding all things by the Word of His power. And so the Word that commenced life is the same Word that continues life in all creation. But see, this is true for the life that's in your soul. Here is the Lord saying in this wonderful way, I have made and I will bear. And therefore, he's saying, the Spirit of life that I have made, I will continue that life by my sustaining grace. Consider the environment in which the work of grace is done. Think of your own soul. Think of your own heart. Think of the inhospitable soil that lies within a human being, the corrupt heart of man. Think of the great odds against which the seed of grace is made to a struggle, as it were, as life begins within the soul. And there we are, we're sinners yet. And we've got this corrupt nature yet. And we've got all the limitations of the flesh and so on. And we find this struggle within us, the old man against the new man, the flesh, a mighty conflict rages, and yet that spiritual life continues. The seed of God that he has placed within our hearts, that he has made, that he has planted there, it continues and it grows and it develops. And that is against all the odds. Not only the odds as far as we are concerned, but the odds in terms of the opposition of the devil and the forces of darkness and temptation and a world that allures and all the powers that are arrayed against us. Oh, I tell you, it's a miracle, Christian, that you are continuing on when you think about who you are and what you are and your failures. And so there is here this great promise. And it's really what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will, as it says literally, keep on performing it until the great day itself. When you think about those words, I have made, I will bear, let me tell you, friend, that's the language, the words I will bear, that's the language of the shepherd. Because you will find those very words used of our Savior as our shepherd. Look at Isaiah 40. Just go back a few chapters. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, when that verse is read, understand that this is Christ. Behold, the Lord God will come. Oh, what a statement. The first coming of our Lord into this world. He will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him. His work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. There is the shepherd carrying his people, carrying those who are maybe young in grace, those who are not long converted. Oh, take that to your heart tonight. If you're not long saved, you've got a promise from the Lord that he will carry you and bear you and enable you to go on walking with him. This is the language of the shepherd. Isn't that what he did in Luke 15? Where he finds the sheep that was lost and he lifts it up and he places it on his shoulder and he carries it home. I will make and I will bear. The language of the shepherd is also the language of the high priest. Because the very same thought and words are found with regard to the great high priest of Israel in Exodus 28. And in verse 12 it says this, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord. There you have the very same word, I will bear. And here it's used of Aaron. He will bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders. And then verse 29 of Exodus 28. And Aaron shall bear their names, or bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate. So the names of the Israelites were engraved upon two of the parts of the clothing of the high priest, on his shoulders and on the breastplate. The shoulders speak of strength. But the breastplate that covers the heart speaks of the love and the compassion, the great heart of Christ. And so, see this, dear child of God. We have a great high priest, and he is strong enough and he is compassionate enough to carry you through. through the journey of life, and to bear up his church all together and bring his people home to glory. And of course, that life that he has given only commences with him and is continued by him, but that life is brought to a glorious consummation. Because go back to Isaiah 46 and just notice what it says at the end of that verse. He says, "Even I will carry and will deliver you. I will carry, I will deliver you." And for Israel, of course, in Isaiah's day, that was a promise of a literal deliverance from Babylon, out of bondage. The Lord said, "I'll deliver you." Imagine this. This was but 220 years before the captivity came to an end. But 150 years before it began, 220 years before the captivity was brought to an end. And yet God told his people through Isaiah all that time before, "I will deliver you." But dear Christian, he has told you the very same thing about the consummation of the journey for you. You see, sometimes many of the Lord's people go through this struggle. "Will the Lord at the last fail me?" That's really what the question means, or that's really what the issue means. When people say you can be saved and lost, they're really saying the Lord is going to fail at the end or at some point. But the Lord says, "I have made." He says, "I will bear, I will carry, I will deliver." Now, what more do you want? Do you believe the Word of God? Yes, if being saved to begin with and continuing on with God in spiritual life were all up to us, then nobody would be in heaven, not one of us. Because the question is, what sin is it that causes a person to lose their salvation, as some people teach? What sin is it? And what I'm really saying is, every Christian has sin to the very end of their days. And the whole point is, the Lord will bring us through and deliver us from that sin. Is it not said of the Savior, "He shall save his people from their sins"? And that doesn't only mean the night you're converted. It means the whole way through your spiritual life. The Lord will keep on saving you from your sins. Yes, that involves sanctification, purging, cleansing, removing from us all those propensities to sin and all of our failures. But he'll keep on doing that. And he'll bring us right through to the consummation of it all and present us without fault. And if that is not true, then the gospel is not true. And the Bible's not true. But thank God the Bible is true. The Word of God is before us tonight. Let's take the Word of God to ourselves and throw away all the nonsense that people teach. The Lord says, "I will bear, I will carry, I will deliver you. I'll bring you right through to the very close of the journey." And so, why is this so? Why is this so sure? Because he is the covenant God. You notice how often in these few verses the Lord says, "I will. I will carry you. I will bear. I will carry. I will deliver." And the verb "I will" is first used where? Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed," and so on. The first great gospel promise of Scripture. And from that point onwards, because that was a covenant promise, and from that point onwards, the covenant God keeps saying to his people, "I will." He does not break his word. And what a comfort to know this, that all of this is sure and steadfast because he is the covenant God, because he is also the Almighty God. Look at verse 3. It says, Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And in that verse, you notice the plurality of the whole thing. It says, which are born, which are carried. And there's the Lord showing that he carries the entire load. He carries all his people. It's not that he carries a few and the rest are straggling along behind. All of them are being carried. At any given time in the history of this world, and think of all the millions and all of the huge companies of Christians that are in the world tonight. I tell you, men and women, there are multitudes who know the Lord in this world still. And there's not one of them not been carried by the Lord. Only God can do that. Bearing up all his people at the same time, with all their personalities, with all their struggles, with all of their sins, with all of their afflictions, with all of their burdens, the whole thing rests on him. And so he is a covenant God, and he's the Almighty God. But you know, these words tell it as well, and this is really the heart of it. He's the immutable God. For he says, I have made and I will bear. Those words again. Do they not tell you that God doesn't change? That is a truth that is so clearly taught down this chapter, in so many places in the chapter and throughout the Word of God as a whole, that the Lord never changes. The old hymn rightly says, I change. He changes not. I change. He changes not. Remember that. Yes, you and I do change in many ways. We decay, we fail, but the Lord never changes. And that's why, as we think about spiritual life commencing, continuing, coming to its consummation, that's why such is true. It's all of God, the covenant, almighty, immutable God. What does that mean for us, therefore? It means that we can keep on serving the Lord to the end of life. Since the Lord's going to keep you from the womb, just take it this way, from the womb of your new birth, right through to the close of life and you go home to heaven. Since he's going to keep you, is he not saying to us, serve me as I keep you? Continue right through to the close of the journey, doing my work and fulfilling my will. And there's so much in Scripture, of course, that addresses all age groups among God's people. And we can go to verses that teach that, but my time here, I don't want to go any farther. It's just about up altogether. But what an encouragement this is for every age group. Young people, do you want a safe investment for the future? Invest in spiritual things. I once read this said by, I can't remember who said it. He said, the best old Christians are those who are once young Christians. Now, I'm not sure whether I fully agree with that or not. But I can understand what he was trying to say. What he's trying to say is this: when you're saved in childhood or youth, your whole life is then ahead of you to use it for God. I know God in his mercy saves people, middle age, older age, whatever. And that's wonderful. But oh, how wonderful it is to be saved when you are in your childhood or your youth. Because then you can serve the Lord from the womb of your new birth until the day you leave this world. That's the best investment that a young person can make for the future. And of course, middle-aged Christians, you worry about your tomorrows and what's going to happen with regard to health and strength and with regard to the burdens that come. Leave them to the God who's carrying you. Because the God who's carrying you will give you the strength when the burdens descend. And when all those things come that in the natural course of life do come. And then right on into elderly years. Is it not true that you might spend some of your days all melancholy? Sometimes you get to that state before you get into elderly years, but melancholy and feeling hopeless and maybe even saying, what good am I to the Lord? The Lord's showing you that He bears you right through to the very end of the journey, and therefore do not spend your days complaining in that melancholy fashion, but rather give leadership. Be in the vanguard of the saints. Set an example while you're able, while you have breath. Serve God. And instill even among the young and those who are rising up a cheerful confidence in God because they see it in you. What a passage for our meditation as we come before the Lord tonight. And I trust and pray that it will be of blessing to your hearts and God will use it to stir up your souls and to help us in these days in which we live, and that He will just come afresh among us and show to us what He has to say to us in these verses, and maybe meditate on them and take them to heart, and may they be a blessing to us for the Lord's glory. Let us just have a word of prayer before I make some announcements. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now once again, and how we thank Thee for the word that we have considered tonight, Thy word, Lord, in which You speak so graciously. And You draw a contrast between the gods of the heathen, the religions of false and fallen, depraved men. And Lord, then Thou dost show us Yourself in that contrast. Lord, help us to learn of Thee. And help us, O God, to cling to Thee. And may we be led on with Thee and grow and develop in our souls in spiritual things. O Lord, be with us now, we pray, and grant help from heaven as we wait upon Thee during the rest of this time. And may our God be glorified, for we pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.